usually not the first person I want to hear from, but we are going to be hearing from this section, a middle section of Jeremiah, that is called, in some circles, a book of consolation in the middle of the rest of Jeremiah. So it is Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 to 16. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. This is the word of the Lord. A couple of weeks ago, when Roger asked me to preach today, on this, the first Sunday of Advent, he reminded me that it's really about the coming of the kingdom, actually the second coming of Christ. Inwardly, I groaned, because that's one aspect of our faith that I prefer to ignore most of the time, in part because it's so often misunderstood. It certainly, in my opinion, is often misinterpreted. And in many tellings, it's not particularly upbeat, like the prophet Jeremiah. Usually, yes, he's a downer, if ever that there was one. He had a rough life. And I'm having a rough time right now, too, because I have mixed up the pages of my text. And you might get a different sermon than I had in mind this morning. This is the problem when you have two copies of the same sermon in your little booklet. Or I might just have to skip to page 5. Who knows? All right, we're just going to go with this. As I said, in the middle of Jeremiah's tirades, we have this wonderful book of consolation, hopeful oracles. Jeremiah tells us that a better day is coming. God will fulfill his promises. Someday there will be justice and righteousness and safety in the land. We need to know that. We need to have hope to survive. We need to have hope to set our sights on something bigger than where we are right now. We need to know that there is reason to carry on, or just to wait. Now, the Psalms speak to my soul about waiting, and you read the 25th Psalm responsively this morning, which I find to be very rich in that regard, because it seems that the psalmist had this instinctive reaction just to say, to the Lord I lift up my soul, in the Lord my soul waits, in the Lord I will rejoice. To you, O Lord, the psalmist says, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be put to shame. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Do not let those who wait for you be put to shame. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. When I read that, another of the lectionary texts today, I thought, aha, that is what is on my heart, to talk about waiting. Three times, did you hear it? Three times in the psalm, we hear the word wait. And most of us hate to wait. I'll speak for myself. I don't like to wait in line. I know there are some among us who especially don't like waiting in traffic. They shall go nameless, but we all get a little irritated when we have to wait. Sometimes we wait for other people. You know, with the text messages, if they say they'll be there in 5 or 10 minutes, that's helpful. But sometimes we just have to wait regardless of whether we know there's something worth waiting for. And when I thought about it, I thought, usually I only wait when I have to, because if I can do something to affect the situation, maybe I won't have to wait so long. And why is that I don't like to wait? Because I don't like to be in control. The psalmists talk about waiting for God. When I searched, I love the fact that you don't have to go to a concordance with little print to find out how many times the word wait just go wait in the Bible and it tells you exactly how many. 140 times, not counting the Apocrypha, we find wait. The Psalms has the most, about 21. Isaiah comes up second with 13, and Job comes in third with 12. But all of Job's waiting comments are complaining about waiting. So we'll stick with the Psalms and Isaiah today, and they are almost all about waiting for God, which I think is exciting, except it's hard to do. Now, waiting isn't exactly about hope, though they're similar, but because it's hard to wait without hope. But still, we wait, like it or not. And as I thought about this psalm this morning, saying, God, don't put me to shame, I thought about Donald Gates, a man I read about in the Washington Post. Perhaps you read stories about him as well. He was wrongly imprisoned for 27 years because two DC homicide detectives fabricated a confession, withheld other exculpatory evidence so that they could convict a killer for the raping and killing of a 21-year-old Georgetown student in 1981. 27 years. He served his time for something he didn't commit. And finally, he was released in 2009 after DNA testing proved his innocence. And it wasn't until the week before Thanksgiving that a federal court officially exonerated him and ruled that he had been framed. There were two articles on the 18th and 17th of November. According to one report a few years back, for years, Gates would get on his knees each night and whisper what he called long, eloquent prayers, asking God for his freedom. But as time wore on, his faith weakened and his arthritis worsened. So he shortened the prayer to, "Help me, please help me, God," and then simply to "help." On November 18th, he's quoted in the Post as saying, "It feels like the God of the King James Bible is real, and he answered my prayers." As he left the courtroom, he said, "Justice is on the way to being fulfilled. It's one of the happiest days of my life." Donald Gates prayed and waited on the Lord in the lines of along this psalm, but he was put to shame. His enemies did exult over him. He waited 3 decades for his prayers to be answered, and he's not the only one. We heard some of us from Brian Stevenson when he was here on November 4th, and if you've read his powerful book, Just Mercy, you know, too, about Walter McMillan, who was also irresponsibly accused, framed, and wrongly imprisoned for 6 years on death row. Finally, through all sorts of unbelievable machinations in the justice or injustice system, Brian Stevenson was able to win his release. And Brian said, through all this, incredibly, his sense of humor had not failed. These are not isolated cases. Go online, read the list for the Innocence Project, where they currently have 156 people who've been released in recent years from death row for murders they did not commit. Glenn Ford after 30 years, Anthony Ray Hinton after 40, Thomas Hainsworth after 25 years for rapes he did not commit. The list goes on and on. Their prayers were not answered right away. And I suspect for many, many more still locked up, prayers remain answered to this day. Not to mention the prayers of 4 million refugees from Iraq and Syria and elsewhere in the world, and countless others through the millennia. Now, few of us have experienced such awful waiting, but I have to remind myself over and over about things like this to keep my own waiting in perspective. So how do we wait? Do we wait in confidence? Do we wait still praying and believing and holding on by the skin of our teeth, so to speak? Do we keep our sense of humor? As I said, you know, if you get a text message from a friend who's running late, or if you call an Uber and you see something on your phone and the Uber's going to be here in 3 minutes and you have the person's contact information and you can call him or her, you know, you have a little more confidence. That's tangible. You have something textual. Most waiting isn't that easy. We have more confidence in those things, of course, than we do in the text of God, the Word of God. Now, sometimes we have to wait in the dark. I commend to you Barbara Taylor Bradford's book on darkness. She tells us not to be afraid of darkness. She quotes Carl Jung, who said, "One does not become enlightened by imagining figures of light, but by making the darkness conscious." She says, "No one speaks of the power of endarkment. We want to talk about enlightenment. We're more interested in turning the lights on than allowing God to turn them off, even though the great mystics all told us that darkness is part of the journey toward God." I'm reminded of Alice's grandfather, of whom she spoke last week, and how, despite his joys and sorrows, he still was able to stop and sit and close his eyes and have a moment of darkness to be still and know that God is God. But we have more good news this morning. We're not meant to wait alone. And thus I commend you yet a third lectionary reading. I skipped the one in Luke about all the terrible things that are happening. We don't need to be reminded they're happening in front of us. We don't have to wait for those. But I commend to you the passage out of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. They were among the earliest converts, Gentile converts, converts in Europe to Christ. And Paul hadn't been able to stay very long with them, and he was worried about them. Oh, he tells us not to worry, so maybe he was just concerned. He didn't know if they were staying faithful. So he sent Timothy, and then Timothy brought back a good report. And in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy that we feel before our God because of you? Day and night we pray most earnestly that we may see you face to face and restore whatever is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we abound in love for you. And may he so strengthen your hearts in holiness that you may be blameless before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints." I don't understand it, but it's there throughout the Bible. We have a hope of Christ coming in glory to set the world right. It's a mystery, but we do hold on to that hope. Yes, we, like Paul, have to deal with the distance from people. We wait to get word about our loved ones. We wait for children to come home. We wait to hear whether travelers arrive safely. We wait anxiously for word of those who are stationed or in dangerous places around the world. We wait, our children wait now, for, in my case, perhaps yours, for admissions directors to send decisions. We wait for doctors' reports. We wait for birth. We wait for death. Sometimes we wait for love. We wait for freedom. At least some people do. And all of us wait for morning, every day, every night. But while we wait, we have one another. I'm thinking of Roger a while back, preaching from Philippians, where we're told not to cease to meet together, provoking one another to love and good deeds. We wait with one another, and we can provoke one another to love and justice and good deeds. Because as Paul said, God works through and in each of us, even when we don't know it. I read a wonderful story in Lauren Stuckey's book on calendar, beginning of every change in the liturgical season. For those of us not brought up in this season of liturgies, I have to see again, oh yes, what is Advent about? So in this, I read this great little piece. Stuckey says, holy hiddenness is neither a punishment from God nor a denial of grace to us. It's a gift. There's a story about Martin Luther. Good German that he was, he liked to relax in the afternoon with a beer. Maybe more than one beer, we don't know. His associate complained, saying, but there's too much work to be done to reform the church. To which Luther replied, apparently in exasperation, Philip, God is at work, even while we are drinking beer. So how do we wait? There are all kinds of ways to wait. I think we must name our fears, we must name suffering, we must name injustice while we wait, but we are to lean into God's promised alternative future. We are to imagine a new future. We need to learn to loosen our grip on our own hopes, our own plans, because though we think we know what's best, though we think we know what will make us happy, though we think we know what is best for everybody else around us, God's hopes, God's plans are better still. Now, faith in God is not faith that gives up when God seems to be silent. Oh, it's okay if our faith wavers. Of course it does. But that means our faith is merely grounded in a human understanding, an expectation that God will answer our prayers just as we want him to and just as we specify. But God is much more gracious and much more trustworthy than that, because even when we can't see it, even when we are waiting in the dark, God is working in us, and waiting is working in us. Things happen in us while we wait. It takes imagination, but here at New York Avenue, we have imagination. And when we lack it, others have imagination, and they can help supply it. We can persevere together, and when we fall down, another will pick us up. We can love, unburden, de-stress one another. We can do this by the grace of God. We wait because God waits on us. We wait as people of hope. God never abandons or forsakes us, so we never wait alone. And God, our God, the God of all comfort, tells us to fear not, because as we wait, God is always waiting with us. Amen.